If you'll turn in the Pew Bible to Nehemiah chapter 8, it's on page 761. We will be reading chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 3. Our message this morning will cover chapters 7 through 10 as we are moving through our series on Nehemiah. Page 761 in the Pew Bible. Excuse me. Nehemiah chapter 8. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shimeah, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Benaiah, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hananiah, and Peleiah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food, and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and the shade trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in the courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. On the 24th month, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and their wickedness and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. To remind you, we've been following Nehemiah and how we, through the community series, are making correlations between what happens in the book of Nehemiah with the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem and revival or renewal. And so we looked at how, even before Nehemiah's time, the people of Israel, Zerubbabel and Ezra particularly, had led revivals or renewals in the life of the people. They had been exiled because of their sin and their disobedience in 586 BC. And so the exiles have been gone for 70 years. And Cyrus, king of Persia, gives them permission. And the promises of God have been fulfilled. God promised that they would be the exiles would return to Jerusalem. God promised that the temple would be rebuilt. God promised that the joy of the Lord, the celebration of godly things, the following of Mosaic law, the gathering together of the Jewish Israelite community. God promised all these things while the people were prisoners in a foreign land. God promised the rebuilding of the wall. And remember, God also promised the coming of the Messianic King, the King that would rule over all the world forever and ever. And God promised that Jerusalem would be the place where the nations come to hear the teaching of God. And so the exiles remember these promises of God, and they're seeing their fulfillment. They're seeing the power of God at work in their lives as they're coming back. They're seeing God at work. They're seeing the promises that have been made to them being restored. And so they're expectant of all the promises of God to be restored. All the promises don't come, as we know. But still, each time that they see a promise of God being fulfilled, it's a foretaste of that coming messianic kingdom. The presence of God with God's people, bringing about the things that God has promised. And so they saw that when they returned from exile. They saw that when they laid the foundation of the temple and when they built the temple. They saw that when Ezra came and reestablished communities around Mosaic law. And then Nehemiah comes, and he sees God's hand at work in him, in providing the resources and the supplies that he needs through the king of Persia. He sees God's hand at work in the excitement and the agreement of all of the leaders of the Jews gathered together when he says, the wall is torn down and we are in disgrace. Let's rebuild it. And all the people said, yes, let's do it. They see the hand of God at work in them as they're building the wall and opposition comes. That's what Chris Timmer talked about last week. As they're doing the work of God, the enemies of the people of Judea are coming, threatening them, trying to get them to stop because they do not want the work of God to be fulfilled. And so we've been making correlations with our own life and renewal, about how we see little foretastes of the coming kingdom when we experience renewal and revival, when we experience the Spirit of God in a new way. We have opposition that comes because we are doing the work of God and we have enemies. And so today we're going to talk a little bit about the marks of revival. What does it look like when people have experienced revival, when we've experienced the presence of God, when we've experienced the Spirit of God coming upon us in a powerful way. And because I cannot talk to you out of context, we're going to quickly go through chapter 7 through 10, just to let you know all the things that are going on, because that's very important as well. And so chapter 6, which I think is where Chris Timmer ended last week, Chapter 6 ends with the wall being rebuilt. And remember, it only took 52 days. The wall was down for 100 years, and it only took them 52 days to rebuild it. So they rebuild the wall, and the people are excited and full of joy because they have now completed the work that God has done. And so after the wall is finished, Nehemiah, who's the governor of Judea, goes about to reestablish the gatekeepers and the Levites, those who are taking care of the gates and are watching over the gates, as well as seeing to the guards. You can follow along if you want. We're in chapter 7 right now. I'll let you know when we switch over to new chapters. excuse me. And so they reestablish these very important practical things about what it means to have a gate and to use it for protection. And then it goes into this very long list of the exiles who returned from captivity in Babylon. And if you had lots of extra time and you've read through Ezra recently, you'll say, that seems familiar, because it's the exact same list with just a few changes that we see in Ezra chapter in Ezra chapter 2, the list of exiles who returned with Zerubbabel, the very first group of exiles that returned. And so why is Nehemiah making this direct connection right now? Well, the answer is Nehemiah sees very, very clearly the completion of the wall and the reestablishing of the defense of Jerusalem to be just as fulfilling of prophecy, just as connecting with the work of God as the return of exiles from Babylon was. And so they pull out this list to say, remember all those people that came all those years ago. Remember them. Remember, we are part of the same work of God that's going on, all the promises of God. We are doing the work of God here in this place. And so he gives the whole list, and then we move into chapter 8, which we just read. The people gathered and ask Ezra, the scribe, to read the law, and they read from the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so the people understood what it meant. I love that line. It's important to notice from this that the people were moved by the word of God, just the reading of the law of God. And we don't hardly ever go through and read Genesis through Deuteronomy and are so moved by the words of God that we break into tears and weep. I don't know. I hardly ever do that, particularly Leviticus. It gets a little dry, a little dusty there. I'm assuming you all have read Leviticus. Yes? Is it dry and dusty for you, or do you all love it? No. I see some shaking of heads. Imagine that, though. This was the word of God to them. This was God giving them clear instructions on how to live as the people of God. And the Spirit moved them so powerfully, convicted them so much that they began to weep as Ezra read the law of God. And the Ezra and the Levites instruct the people, this is a celebration day of the Lord. Do not weep. Do not weep. Celebrate to the Lord. And they tell the people to have choice food and choice drinks and to share with those who don't have any prepared, which is a wonderful picture of what it means to be part of the family of God. And then they move into the celebration of the Feast of Booths, which hadn't been celebrated like that since the time of Joshua, son of Nun. And so there's this huge revival of following the ways of God, of doing the things that God instructed. And remember, the feast, one day I'll say it right, the Feast of Booths was a commandment by God to remind the people, listen, you were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. You lived in tents for 40 years. And I brought you into the promised land. Remember my promises to you. You are in the promised land because of my mighty right hand. And God is reminding them of all the work that he did through the book of Exodus that we just went through. And these people, these exiles, have returned and they read that and they celebrate the Feast of Booths, and they're saying, that's us. Look what God has done for us in this place right now. And so they make that connection of the work of God in the past to what God is doing in their midst right now. They celebrate the Feast of Booths, and then as we saw in the beginning of chapter 9, when the people gather together and they begin to read the Word of God, they're overcome with confession. And so they begin to read the Word and worship and confess. And then as you go through chapter 9, they have an official confession, a corporate confession that the people of Israel all make together. And I'll give you a brief rundown because it should be very familiar to you. The people begin to worshipfully recount the history of God with God's people as their confession. God chose Abram and promised him the land of Canaan. God delivered Israel out of Egypt, destroying Pharaoh's army. God came down on Mount Sinai and gave them good laws and manna to feed them. And yet, even though God had done those wonderful things, Israel chose a leader to return to Egypt and return to slavery. The idolatry of the spies choosing to return to Egypt, and also the idolatry of the golden calf is mentioned there. And yet, they say, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. God did not desert them nor abandon them in the wilderness. You'll notice I say that all of the time. That's a quote from Exodus 34 and then also again Numbers 16, I believe. The two times when Israel is so rebellious that God threatens to smite them from the face of the earth. This is the revelation of who God is. The picture that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And the exiles recount this and remember that this is who God is and how God is showing himself to them today as well. God did not desert them nor abandon them in the wilderness. God provided for them. God was faithful, making them numerous, giving them the promised land. And yet they were still disobedient. They turned their backs on the law and killed the prophets. God gave them over to oppression, but remembered them when they cried out. They again rebelled, and God again warned them to turn back to the law. God gave them over to other nations, but did not abandon them nor end them. God, you keep covenant, you remained righteous, you have been faithful, and we, Israel, have rebelled and acted wickedly. And then let's look at 9 verses 36 through 38 together. So on page 766, this is what Ezra says. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seal to it. And so because of the sin, because of the realization of what the people of Israel had done, and yet God's faithfulness and God's continued deliverance and salvation towards them, they make a covenant, a corporate covenant together. And all the people who are of power and influence sign their seals to it, and all the rest of the people make a vow, a public vow together. And I'm just going to quickly go through. This is chapter 10. It makes a list of all the people who sign that. I'm just going to quickly go through what they promised to do. They promised to follow the law of God given through Moses. They promised to not marry foreigners. They promised not to break the Sabbath and to observe the year of Sabbath rest. They promised to take care of the temple, the offerings. They promised to provide wood for the altar, to bring first fruits of crops and wombs. That means the first fruits of your cattle, and to redeem your son when you have a firstborn son or firstborn child. They promised to continue to bring tithes to the Levites. And then their very final verse of this covenant promise that they make, we will not neglect the house of our God. And so importance of the things of God is sitting powerfully on these people. And you can see the work that God has done, seeing the presence of God, fulfilling promises, building the walls, seeing the completion of the walls, continuing on to have this period of revival in the reading of the law and just experiencing the presence of God in a new way, participating in the festival of booths, this covenant that they remake with God. You can see the power of God at work among these people. And so I'm just going to make a couple marks of revival that we see in the text. and then how it works for us as well. Excuse me. So marks of revival. When we have experienced the life of Christ again for the first time, things will be different. Things are different here than they are in the end of 2 Kings and the end of 1 and 2 Chronicles when they recount how wicked the nation of Israel was, nation of Judah, sorry, was before they were sent into exile. And so the people are different. The people are committed to different things. The people are committed to following the ways of God. And just a few particular things to pull out of that. First of all, a renewed love for the Word of God. And so as Ezra begins reading the law in chapter 8, the people stand up and they bow down and worship God just for the reading of God's law. We experience this in our own lives as well. I have a friend who was telling me about when he was converted in the 70s. And he knew absolutely nothing about the Bible or about God. And so it was all new to him and it was wonderful. And he would just spend hours a day reading the Bible. And one day he was living with some friends at the time because he was a young man and they were all young men. And he comes running downstairs and he says, "Guys, listen to what I just read from the book of Malachi." Because we all know that you say Malachi. He was so new to it. It was so foreign to him. He didn't even know what the book was actually called. But that's okay, because he was on fire for the love of God, for the Word of God. This is what happens when we experience the power of God, the Spirit of God at work in our lives once again. Second, we have passion for the things of God. And I divide this into three subcategories. First, that passion is seen as the conviction of sin. And we see that as the people hear the law of God, and they're overwhelmed, and they're grieving, and they're weeping. But it's true for us as well. Some of the biggest ways that, some of the most crucial moments in our lives, the moments that actually lead to real transformation in our lives, is when we have a new awareness of how God views our sin. We are overcome and convicted of our own sin and what we are doing that is breaking God's heart. I know you've experienced these moments. You look at your life and you say, why? Why am I making these choices? Why am I doing this? And that's the Spirit of God living inside of you saying, I want you to be like me. I want to be more like who you are meant to be. And God uses those moments as transformational for us. We hear the Word of God. We hear what God is calling us to do. And we are overcome. We need to confess so that way we can grow. So that way we can move on. We do that formally here on Sunday mornings, but it works more powerfully informally in your own lives with people that you trust. God uses one of the most effective tools for transformation is a conviction of sin that we have by the power of the Holy Spirit. Second, joy at the works of God. The people are reading the Word of God in chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, and they are commanded to be excited. It's a day of celebration because listen to all the things that God has done. We experience this all the time. You guys know it. Sharing the stories of what God has done in our lives should bring joy to us, should bring joy to us as a community when we share them together. Thirdly, I'm going to keep moving. C, excitement for the observance of holy days. We see this in the celebration of the Festival of Booths. The holy days, the things that are set up, are there to help us shape our lives around the things of God. The festivals of ancient Israel that God instructed way back in the day were there to remind the people that, first of all, Passover, I brought you out of Egypt. Second of all, first fruits, the giving of the law at Sinai, and also the provision of God in the harvest. And then finally, the Festival of Booths, the one that they're celebrating here. Remember the provision that I gave you as you were wandering in the wilderness. Remember that time. Remember how I brought you into this great place. And we have the same thing in our church calendar. We follow Advent. We follow Lent. We follow Pentecost. These things are set to help us remember the things of God, to remind us of the wonderful things of God in a yearly cycle that give us time to process and to live into things. Lent, remembering the price that God paid, the suffering that Christ went through, the hard road of what it means to be citizens in a different world and what it means to give things up in this life now. Pentecost, the celebration of the coming of the Spirit that makes us alive in Christ and binds us together as the body of Christ and gives us new life. Christ the King Sunday, which is one of my personal favorites, a reminder to us that even though this world is messy and broken and full of sin and death, Jesus is the King. And one day, the world will recognize that Jesus is the King. An example of the new life that we can have when we observe the holy days happened for me in seminary. I did not know what Advent really was until I went to seminary. It was always like leading up to Christmas, which was fun. But hearing that the point of Advent is reflecting on the waiting and the tension. We have promises that are extended to us, but they're not fulfilled yet. And so we saw that walking through that in a liturgical sense, in a, I want to say play acting, but that's not right. We are corporately and formally exercising the reality. The people of Israel had promises given to them in the exile that we're talking about. Promises of a messianic king, promises of a day when there would be no pain, no more suffering. All the nations of the world would come together and would hear the teaching of the law of God, and they would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, because the law of God, the word of God, the teaching of God is so powerful that it makes peace go throughout all the world. And that will happen with the people of Israel, the people of God. And they had that promise fulfilled in Christ. It was promised, and they waited, and on Christmas Day, that was fulfilled. And so we walk through that, and we see that, remembering at the same time, we have promises given to us, the same promises. Revelation 21 and 22, there will be no sadness, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death, no more sickness. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He will wrap his arms around his children. God will dwell with God's people forever. And there will be no need for the sun or a temple, because God dwells with God's people intimately, here, forever. That's not the case right now. And so we wait longingly for the promises of God to be fulfilled, because we know that God will do it, because we've seen it done already. We've seen it done at Christmas. So we walk through waiting for the coming of Jesus. And then we celebrate the messianic promise fulfilled at Christmas. You guys aren't nearly as excited about it as I am. That's okay. You're allowed. Number three, corporate confession. This is talking a little bit more in a little bit different sense than conviction of sin. But corporately, it's helpful for us to recognize the things that we have done wrong, the places where we've forgotten or we've overlooked what God is calling us to do, the places where we've actively worked against God. This is really something that what does that look like? I don't know. But it was a really big part of both the first and the second Great Awakening. Just powerful conviction to confess sins publicly, corporately, as a group. When the power of God was sweeping over nations, one of the signs that was real is that the people would gather together to confess their sins. And again, I have no idea what this looks like. But it's important that we recognize that we are confessing our sins. One of the things that's really easy in this country as the church is to always be blaming somebody else. The culture is the big one in this, like in my life. It's really easy to look around and say, can you believe how corrupt the culture is, because the culture is so bad? And the truth is, yes, the culture is bad because it's lost. They are lost. We cannot blame the lost for being lost. It's reality. That does not change the fact that it's broken, does not change the fact that it's sinful, does not change the fact that we have to be aware and be wise in how we participate and interact and what we do. But the lostness of the culture is not the culture's fault. They're lost. We are called to be a light to the darkness. That is our job. Our job is not to blame the dark for being dark. And so when we confess, it's not the sins of those people out there that we're confessing or complaining against. We're confessing our sins to God because we can't change anyone else. We can only change ourselves. Fourth, this is a connected but similar, and we see this in chapter 10, corporate repentance. And so it's not just enough to confess what's going wrong. It's also important to take steps to change it. Again, I don't know what this... Calvin did not teach me what it looks like to corporately confess and repent. Maybe we should have a class on that. That would be very interesting. But that is definitely a sign that we see of revival, both not just here in Nehemiah, but also in the first and second great awakenings. The turning around, the saying, we confess that we have been going this way, and then the repentance to say, and now we will go this way and follow after you, God Almighty. And then finally, the last one, the thriving of the kingdom of God. This is, I take this from verse 12 in chapter 8, but it's in the bigger picture that we see throughout the whole book of Nehemiah. The bringing about of the kingdom of God. Revival and renewal is a foretaste of the eternal kingdom of God. I've said that a bunch of times. The kingdom of God, where there will be no hunger, there will be no poverty, there will be no sickness, there will be no death. Revival is a foretaste of that coming kingdom, with the presence of God is visible and present with people all the time in every way. And we have a foretaste of that with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We have a foretaste of that when the Spirit falls and comes in a new and powerful way that is completely inexplainable in revival. And what happens when the Spirit comes in a powerful way is the church is on fire to do the things of God. The church recognizes the place where they have overlooked the poor, recognizes the places where they have been hypocritical in the way that they do things. We see this really clearly after the Second Great Awakening with the abolition movement. And then also one of the things about the Second Great Awakening was, listen to these stats, okay? And this comes from the Churching of America, which was written by two Christian guys. In 1776, 17% of U.S. citizens were regular church attenders. 1790, the Second Great Awakening began, and by 1850, the percentage of regular church attenders had doubled, from 17 to 34%. Millions of people responded to the call of God and the movement of the Spirit. And the church reached out and brought people in. One of the big hallmarks of the Second Great Awakening was there were so many projects and movements and things started to address the poor, to address slavery, to address class differences, to address all of the things that the Industrial Revolution had just kind of glossed over. And one of the big ones was the founding of the Salvation Army. And so I'm going to read this about this, the founding of the Salvation Army. And remember, this is within the context of what it looks like when the church is overcome by the power of the Spirit and begins to live into our reality that we are the kingdom of God in this world. In 1865, William Booth was invited to hold a series of evangelistic meetings in the East End of London. He set up a tent in a Quaker graveyard, and his services became an instant success. His renown as a religious leader spread throughout London, and he attracted followers who were dedicated to fight for the souls of men and women. Thieves, prostitutes, gamblers, and drunkards were among Booth's first converts to Christianity. To congregations who were desperately poor, he preached hope and salvation. His aim was to lead people to Christ and link them to a church for further spiritual guidance. Many churches, however, did not accept Booth's followers because of their past. So Booth continued to giving his new converts spiritual direction, challenging them to save others like themselves. Soon they too were preaching and singing in the streets as a living testimony to the power of God. In 1867, Booth had only 10 full-time workers, but by 1874, the number had grown to 1,000 volunteers and 42 evangelists, all serving under the name the Christian Mission. Booth assumed the title of general superintendent, with his followers calling him General. Known as the Hallelujah Army, the converts spread out to the east end of London, into neighboring areas, and then to other stories. That's a story of the formation of the Salvation Army. This story is repeated over and over again at this time, after the Second Great Awakening. The Spirit of God has poured out. People outside of the church need to hear the call of the good news and turn to Christ. And people inside the church are overcome by a need to take care of the poor, the broken, and the destitute. Social programs start all over this country to fashion this world into the kingdom of God. And they were actually so committed to it and seeing so much transformation happen that many people at this time began to think that, well, once we get the world fixed up, because it's going so well, Jesus is going to come back. Because they were so overcome by the power of God to change the world, and they were doing it. And so they made the assumption, well, obviously, we'll just fix it and God will come back. Think about our world today. What are the things that God is calling to us and saying, this is not the way of my kingdom? How is God calling us to step out in our community, to be the people of God in this world? Let's pray together. God Almighty, we thank you for your promises to us. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your love. We thank you for transforming us and making us into your people. God, send your Spirit on us, we pray, that we might bring the kingdom of God to this place. Lord, let this place on this corner of 136 and 47th, let this be a place that people say, that's the kingdom of God. Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we might see where you lead. Ignite our hearts that we might be on fire for for the things of your world. God, give us dedication and patience and perseverance to do the hard work that you've called us to, so that we might show this world who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.